Over the last, I don't know how long it's been now, Lam, we've been looking at Elijah and Elisha, but these two men in the Old Testament are wonderful characters. They are men that bring out to us what walking closely with God is like. And we will recall that it's not always easy, is it? You know, there was Elijah called to challenge the prophets of Baal. He had to go through a whole series of training program to get there. The death of the woman that he stayed with, you know, and then learning to pray to raise the child from the dead. That's pretty serious discipleship training. But he had to know that God could hear his prayers. Really, he had to know, because he's going to go up onto the mountain and challenge all these prophets of Baal and then call upon God to send fire from heaven down to consume the offering. And he had to know with such confidence and faith that he said to them, oh, pour water on it. He knew that God heard his prayers. He knew that his prayers were effective in the presence of God. And Elisha had similar things where he went through in his walk with God. So these two men, particularly in the Old Testament, they bring out qualities, aspects of learning what it is to walk with God. We've just had the account, and Lamb preached on it, of the king of Syria troubled because he thought one of his own officers was betraying him and causing the king of Israel always to escape his attempts to fight them. But one of them said, no, there's a prophet in Israel, Elisha, and he tells the king what you're thinking on your bed. How can you do that? How can you know what someone else is thinking on their bed? Well, Elisha could. He was in fellowship with God. And he knew what someone else was thinking exactly and planning. And of course, then the king of Assyria sends this great army around Dothan. And the servant of Elisha wakens up and sees all this great force coming against the city. He's going to be killed. Everyone's going to be slaughtered. He's in panic. Elisha's not in panic. Why is Elisha not in panic? Because he sees another dimension. He's not troubled by the earthly circumstances around him. He's not ruled by these things. He sees into the heavens. And of course he prays for his servant that God would open his eyes to see the same thing too. And he does. He sees the great army of heaven surrounding, protecting, guarding. Because Psalm 91 tells us, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty, and he will send his angels to bear you up. So this is a man walking in the shadow of the Almighty. No independence, no going his own way, just listening to God and doing only what God is telling him to do. These are the lessons we learn from Elijah and Elisha. Throughout the history of God's people, there are key lessons that these stories seek to bring us, and the importance of embracing the message God sends. God is speaking to you today, not just here, he's speaking. Are you listening? Are you hearing him? Do you know what God is doing right now? That's what God wants you and me to know. What is he doing? Because it's not what we do anyway. He wants us to be joined with him in what he is doing. So often messages are given and the people of God fail to respond with a true recognition of the seriousness of the message. And there is a very serious message going out right now to the people of God. In most situations, the messages God sends are intended to lead us to repentance, to change the way we think, the way we operate, the way we judge circumstances. He's calling us to see that if we continue living as we are, there are serious consequences. God is seeking to save his people. He's a savior. He doesn't want us to be consumed. He wants to save us. But he knows that if we don't listen to him, if we don't heed what he's telling us, we're in great danger. And sadly, so often, God's people treat his messages casually. Well, tonight we're confronted with a story in the account of Elisha that shows the seriousness of failing to recognize what God is calling his people to do. Elisha is actually sounding a warning to the king of Israel, but sadly God's people fail to embrace. Jesus did exactly the same thing. He sounded warnings. Unless you repent, you'll also likewise perish, he said. You know, some people often think, how could we get into such a terrible state? Look at our society today. Look at the destruction of principles of life that we held precious. How could they so quickly evaporate? And suddenly children are being taught in schools they can change their gender. What is going on? This is just the slide into far worse yet to come unless we repent. Now, following the Lord's miraculous deliverance of his servants in Dothan, of course, which saved the whole city, you know, one godly man there, Elisha, is actually saving the whole city. Not only the whole city, saving the king of Israel too by telling him what the king of Syria is plotting on his bed. One godly man. And Elisha, having asked the Lord to shut the eyes of the Syrian army, they're all blinded, leads the Syrian army into Samaria. Why is he doing this? Why is he taking this whole army that has set itself against Dothan to wipe out Elisha, the same army that was trying to wipe out the king of Israel, why is he taking them into Samaria to present them to the king of Israel? What's his intention in doing this? Why doesn't he just send them back to their own country? Because he's got a message in this for the king of Israel. Who is the king of Israel putting his trust in? Prior to this, Elisha warned the king of Israel to avoid confrontation with the army of the Syrians. Elisha has been the source of salvation for the king, and now he is wanting to show the king what God can do for those who put their trust in him. Elisha has been trusting God. Look at what God does. The whole army is blinded and taken captive without having to fight at all. By putting your trust in the living God, by walking humbly before him. His instruction to the king is completely contrary to what the king would do. The king says, let's kill them all. Elisha says, no. Feed them. Give them something. Bless your enemies. Do good to them. What? The king of Israel is not in fellowship with his God. Because God doesn't change, does he? He never changes. He's the same. The Old Testament God is the same God of the Lord Jesus Christ. His principles, his values, his heart is the same. Jesus came to reveal in greater measure the God of Israel. When your enemy is hungry, that's what Elisha is telling them to do right here. But it's so contrary to the thinking of the king of Israel because he is in rebellion of God. He is operating on worldly principles. He is still functioning as one who looks at the natural circumstances and judges how's his bank account going, you know. There's a challenge here for the king to return to the God who's been saving him and his people. Elisha brings this army, presents it to the king of Israel. Look at what God does when you put your trust in him. Now feed them. Well, that's what they do, and they send them back to Syria. And for a time, we read there at the end of the verses that Lamb was preaching on, the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel, but that was only for a time. Perhaps only for a time when God was giving the king of Israel opportunity to repent of the way he was living. And that's the same for us. God is slow to anger. But if you don't listen to him, if you don't repent, in the end, Jesus says, you will likewise perish. So what do we read now in verse 24? Afterward, after this period of peace, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, musters the entire army and went and besieged Samaria. Well, who's on the throne of this? Who is orchestrating this siege of Samaria? God. He is in charge of all things. He is the King of Kings. He allows foreign armies to invade. And there's a resultant famine that goes on here in Samaria, until the people are starving. And as we read in the passage, you know, the head of a donkey is sold for a ridiculous amount. It's desperate. Why were the people in Samaria in this condition? Why are they suffering so severely? And even to the point where, what did we read here? As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you?" So the Lord is not helping us. Why is the Lord not helping us? Why does the Lord not help us? Have we been crying out to him? Alison, could you go back to the hymn that we sang? "Blessed be the tie that binds." I think the second verse. No, maybe it's the next one. No, that's not it. That's not the right. Look at that. "Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers." Is that what we're doing? Are we really doing this? Is that what they were doing in Samaria? Is that what the church is doing today? Have a look at the pews. Is this really the state of the Christian church in our country? As we end, it looks like we're going into the abyss. "Before our fathers, we pour our ardent prayers, because God hears the cries of his people." What is Elisha doing? What is Elijah doing? Have a look at their lives. They are so in fellowship with God. They are praying. They pray in the houses of the widows where the sons die. They pray on the Mount Carmel. They're praying. They're pouring out their hearts to God. And what happens? He comes to their aid. And why is God not helping the Samaritan or the Israelites in Samaria now? If the Lord will not help you, how can I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.'" Now, can you imagine people, human beings, getting into this condition? Don't think you can't get into this condition. No. Don't think you can't. Jesus, as he rode up to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, knew that the city of Jerusalem would be exactly the same as this in 30 years' time. As Titus surrounded that city, they ate their children in Jerusalem. You know, we think, oh, we couldn't ever get so corrupted and so. No. The slippery slide. When the devil comes in and we let him remain, what does he come to do? To kill, to steal, and to destroy. And Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he knew this was going to happen to that city because they did not know the day of their visitation. Just like the king of Israel in Samaria, when Elisha brings the great army that has been completely overcome by God alone, and the king does not listen to the message God is trying to direct to him to repent and put his trust truly in God. It's really interesting when you look at the story of Jesus going into Jerusalem, which we read in the Luke account. When he drew near, he saw the city. He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." The things that make for peace: dealing with your sin, repenting and returning to God, returning with all your heart. They were not doing this. "But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you." And this is what Titus did, the Roman ruler. He surrounded the city of Jerusalem. He besieged it. The people were desperate, and they ended up eating their children as well as other things. Because they did not recognize the time of their visitation when God came to them with a message to turn them back to himself. And really interestingly, what does Jesus do when he gets into that city? The very next verses which we read, "And he entered the temple and began driving out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house should be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers.'" Before our fathers, right, we pour our ardent prayers. Are we? They weren't doing it in Jerusalem. They were not pouring their hearts out to God so they could hear what God was wanting to say to them. The kinds of things that he wanted to impart to them so they would be rescued from the judgment that was coming. The king of Syria is responding with judgment upon Israel for failing to put their trust in God. And Jesus said, to the Galileans. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans before they suffered? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, those 18 on the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The horrible consequences of rejecting God's truth and forsaking him to follow other gods is also referred to by Paul. He says, last night as I was preparing the run sheet for this service, on the screen came up a story about a woman married for 27 years who had four children and a husband who goes to the local gymnasium and gets one of the trainers there, strokes her on her back. It's a woman, and she ends up in a lesbian relationship with this woman. How could she do that? Forsaking her husband. And she'd found herself. This is what the article was telling us. She had found her true identity. What is this? Well, this is exactly what Paul tells us in Romans. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that a dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. God gives us up in the end to what? Demonic powers that would lead us, as we read here in this passage in 2 Kings, to suggest that you should eat your son and give your son to be eaten. These are evil spiritual forces. And she's complained, this woman said to me, give me your son that we may eat him today and we will eat your son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. This is the Bible telling us the truth. It's pretty horrific, isn't it? Pretty confronting. And on the next day I said to her, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Of course, how wicked it has become. How corrupt it has become. But who is at fault here? Have a look what the king of Israel says the problem is. He was passing by on the wall and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath his body. And he said, may God do so to me also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. You see, it was Elisha who fed that army and now they've come back to raid us. He's blaming Elisha for the problems he has. Oh, friends, this is so easy to do. Blaming other people for the problems we have. If you or I walk with God, he is going to take care of us. He is going to look after the person, Elisha, one man walking with God. But the king of Israel is blaming Elisha, the servant of the living God, for the problems he's facing. How wrong he is. Because actually God is about to act to rescue the whole of Israel, miraculously. But the king of Israel's eyes are not on God at all. They're on the natural circumstances of the things around him. And so easily we are ensnared by natural things going on around us, and our eyes are not on God. Well, Elisha was sitting in his house and the elders were sitting with him. Notice here, the elders, those who were spiritually inclined, were sitting with Elisha because they recognized Elisha was connected to God.
Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messengers arrived, Elisha said to the elders, before the messenger came, Elisha already knew what was going on, didn't he? Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Who is the murderer? The king of Israel. He wanted to kill all those Syrian army soldiers, didn't he? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door, hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, this trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Are you good at waiting for God? One of the hardest things to do in life is to wait for God. When you're in fellowship with God, he doesn't just quickly act. Often you have to wait for him. There's no waiting here. But Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Elisha is in communion with the one on the throne. He is hearing exactly what God has planned and is about to do in this situation. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seer of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. The captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? The unbelief that undergirds the whole of the people of God in Samaria. Is anything too hard for God? Unbelief. And Elisha says, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. He will be trampled to death on the gate of the city, as we read on in this passage. I believe God is trying to say through all of this, do we know the time of his visitation to us? And how will we know the time? Are we distracted with busyness in a world such as we're living right now? And we're leading up to Christmas. There are two shining examples of people who knew the time of the visitation of God in this dark moment, dark hour. Simeon and Anna. Right? They knew the time of the visitation of God right there in Jerusalem. How did they know that? What were they doing, Simeon and Anna? Well, we can read. Let's read. See what they were doing. When the time came for the purification of the Lord Jesus, according to the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. Just like Elisha, isn't he? Righteous and devout, devoted to God, waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting to see God visit his people. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. This man was a man in whom the Holy Spirit dwelt richly. Been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. God was speaking to Simeon just as he spoke to Elisha. He was imparting truth to him, insights into what God was doing. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Now, look, there are lots of children being taken into the temple. Every child, every male child had to go be... Oh, how did he know this child was the one? Simeon knew the time of God's visitation. He was in connection. He was listening. He was in communion with God. My eyes have seen your salvation, that you prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. This is just a little tiny baby. How does he know all this? He's in communion with the King on the throne. His father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. This will be opposed, just like Elisha was opposed, just like every servant of the living God is opposed. And as the writer of the Hebrews says, Jesus, who was certainly the most greatest servant of God, of course, he's God himself, received such hostility against himself from sinners. Those who were not rightly connected to God, those who were not dealing with their sin, like Simeon here, a man righteous and devout. How's a man righteous? By dealing with sin, by believing in God's forgiveness and cleansing, by believing in the truth that God has presented. Blameless. Therefore able to have communion with God and hear what God is saying. This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. You see, wherever the Holy Spirit is truly active, he will penetrate into the depths of all our hearts. He will expose what is going on in the heart. You can't hide anything from God. A person full of the Holy Spirit will cause people to be convicted of their sin. The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Well, Simeon recognizes the time of his visitation, but there's also Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years, and from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. What did that verse say we sang? Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Jesus' love. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. That's what Anna's doing. And what happens? Coming up at the very hour, see, led by the Spirit, she began to give thanks to God and speak of this child to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. You see, the King of Israel did not recognize, and the people of Samaria did not recognize, the day when God visited them to show forth his glory. They did not repent. They did not change the way they were living. And God allowed them to be besieged, just like the people in Jerusalem when Jesus went up. They did not repent. Elijah and Elisha were both men of prayer. They were in close communion with God, were able to pray and recognize the time of their visitation. Both men were able to lay hold of God and see him move powerfully in their lives and ministry. Jesus was so disturbed that his house had been turned into a place of trade when it should have been a house of prayer. It was because of this that he knew the people were not conscious of the time of their visitation. To be truly aware of God's timing and purposes requires us to walk in close fellowship with God. Jesus told us that this way was a narrow way, a hard way, one that requires focus and dedication. It means waiting upon God and not running ahead of him or lagging behind. It requires us to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to discern what God is doing in our days. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This way requires us to be blameless, to deal with sin that so easily corrupts our hearts. You know, today I was with my wife at home looking at a YouTube video, seven sins that Christians dismiss as insignificant. Gossip, talking about others to each other, grumbling, complaining, lies, white ones, but they're not actually the truth. Jealousy and comparisons, holding on to offenses or unforgiveness, prayerlessness, and sexual sins of many kinds. Well, these things hinder our close walk with God, our intimacy with him. That's why Jesus in Mark says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses, and you can have communion and fellowship with him. When we hold on to offenses, and we're not really forgiving as God forgives. God wants us to be ready for the time of his visitation, recognizing what he is doing in our day. This story of the people of Samaria is pretty alarming because it shows what happens when God's people are not listening to him and heeding what he is saying. Let's pray.